Well, this morning, we get the privilege of starting a brand new message series, and so I want to invite you to take those Bibles and let's open them up to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're unfamiliar with where to find it, just go to Psalms, it's Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. Okay, you might be wondering, well, why this book? Why now? Oh, we got a lot to learn from this book. It is a beautiful and often overlooked book in the Bible. The reality is, if we want to truly know and understand why things are the way they are in the world in which we live today, if we want to understand why a powerful creator could allow for evil and suffering on this earth, or even if you struggle to resolve what seems to be so much inconsistencies in the world in which we live, you need to turn no further than your attention to the book of Ecclesiastes, because it's all right here. We're going to address all of it as we journey through these 12 chapters together. And as we begin, before I look at verse number 1, let me just quickly give you 5 reasons why we're going to study through this book. And so I'm excited to take this journey through Ecclesiastes because, number 1, it's honest about the troubles of life. So honest, in fact, that the great American novelist of Herman Melville once called this book the truest of all books. Perhaps better than anywhere else in scriptures, Ecclesiastes captures the futility and the frustration that's often found in living in a fallen world. This book is an honest assessment about the labor of our work. It deals with the injustices of government and the dissatisfaction of foolish pleasure. I was reading through some commentaries this week. I love one person who described Ecclesiastes like this. He said, consider this book as the only book in the entire Bible that was written by a pastor on a gloomy Monday morning. That's Ecclesiastes. And so it's honest about the troubles of this life. Number 2, Ecclesiastes will reveal what happens to us if we choose the world rather than God. The writer of this book owned lots of money, enjoyed many pleasures, and had the human wisdom that is greater than anyone else in the world. And yet still, in the end, all he found was frustration. The same thing can happen to us if we live our lives for ourselves rather than living them for the glory of God. And so we also see that Ecclesiastes asks some of the biggest and hardest questions that people still wrestle with today. Questions like, what's the meaning of life? Why am I so unhappy or not satisfied? Does God really care? Why is there so much suffering and injustice in our world today? Is this life really worth living? These are questions that we will discover the answers to as we study through this book. Number 4, I firmly believe that Ecclesiastes will help us to worship the one true God. This book teaches us many truths about God. It presents Him as the mighty Creator, as sovereign Lord. It reveals Him as the supreme and all-powerful ruler of the universe. And so reading through Ecclesiastes will help us grow in our knowledge of God, which will bring us to the last reason why we'll study this book, is because this book teaches us how to live for God and not just live for ourselves. And so as we grow in our knowledge of God, and as we grow in our understanding of this world, we are going to be better equipped to know how we're to live for God and for His glory, rather than to live for ourselves and our own personal agendas. And so, as we begin this journey, the first question we need to consider is authorship. Who wrote this book? Now, it's interesting that the opening verse seems to give us the answer. It also raises a number of questions. Look at verse number 1. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So as with other wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the author of Ecclesiastes identifies this book as his own. However, rather than identifying himself by name, this author identifies himself by titles. In fact, in verse number 1, we find 3 titles. He says he identifies himself as the preacher, the son of David, and king in Jerusalem. And so let's begin with the first one, preacher. Maybe this will be helpful for you. Preacher is a term from Hebrew for the word Koheleth. Koheleth. That's the Hebrew term that's translated in my translation. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It's translated as preacher. Now, interestingly, Ecclesiastes, well, that is the Greek equivalent term for the Hebrew word Koheleth. So in Greek, Koheleth means Ecclesiastes. Now, I find this term really fascinating because it's closely connected to another Greek term that we use in the New Testament. And we use this term to describe the church. And that term is ekklesia. And so if you can see, the root of Ecclesiastes has that word ekklesia in it, right? So ekklesia is not just a church building. That's not what it's talking about at all. Ecclesia is referring to a gathering. It's a gathering of people for the worship of God. That's the church. And so that term Koheleth literally means one who speaks in the ecclesia. And so, in a word, Koheleth is the preacher. And so, in this case, we know a little bit more than it's just the preacher, because he goes on to say, it's the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so he gives us a couple of other titles in verse number 1. But he's not done. There's more identifying remarks that he makes. And so if you look down in verse number 12, you'll see that he identifies himself king over Israel in Jerusalem. In verse number 16, he says that he was wiser than anyone who had ever ruled in Jerusalem before him. You get into chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6, we see that he was a builder of great projects. In verse number 7 of chapter 2, we see that he had purchased numerous slaves. Also in verse number 7, we see that he possessed more sheep and cattle than anyone else in history. Ultimately, in verse number 8, he said that he was a man of great wealth. No one had more wisdom than this individual. So in short, he claimed to be greater than anyone who had ever lived in Jerusalem before him. So these descriptions have led many Jewish interpreters, as well as Christian interpreters, to take this to mean that he's actually identifying himself as Solomon. Solomon as the writer of this book. Be careful. Solomon's term, that name, is not specifically given to us in this letter or in this book. And so we have to be careful of claiming absolute certainty on the matter. So this we can be clear. There are some that believe it's Solomon, although there are a couple of inconsistencies that might disqualify it as being autobiographical from Solomon. Others hold the position that this is written by someone else from the perspective of Solomon. I'll let you in on a little secret. That's what I believe. I believe that this is written on behalf or from the perspective of Solomon, and not necessarily from Solomon himself. Now, even if another author other than Solomon was used to make this point, we must never forget that the words of Ecclesiastes are the word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so by the time you would get to chapter 12, we'll read in verse number 11 that this book was been given by the one shepherd. And so that one shepherd is God Himself. And so this book has been recorded and graciously given unto us from God Himself. And there's a lot for us to take in. And so we have to consider, what is this preacher? What does the preacher have to say? Well, like I said, it's a gloomy Monday morning, and this preacher doesn't have a lot of positive things to say from the get-go. But look at verse number 2. There he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." 5 times in this one verse, the preacher uses the term vanity that comes from a Hebrew word, habel. 5 times. 4 of those times, he uses them in a twofold repetition, vanity of vanities. And when he uses that twofold repetition, he's trying to describe something in the superlative nature. For example, if we were to say the heaven of heavens, we're talking about the highest of heaven. We use the term the holy of holies. That's the most holy place. Song of songs, that's the greatest song known to man. And so he says, vanity of vanities. Well, that's expressing vanity to the highest degree. And he's going to use this expression as bookends to this book. He says it here in verse number 2. And then when we get to chapter 12, at the end of this writing, he's going to use it again in chapter 12, verse number 8. And so notice that the phrase is repeated twice for emphasis. Then, in addition to that, to further make his point, he goes on to say, all is vanity. Now, this word vanity is that word habel. It literally means vapor, breath, smoke, or wind. So it's describing something that is without any value or substance. I want you to notice the significance of this word. We'll find this term used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's only found 34 other times outside of the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher uses this term in every chapter except for chapter 10. And so he's referring to something that is fleeting, something that is quickly passing or fading away. What he's saying is that vanity has an effect, but its effect doesn't last very long. In fact, it leaves behind a sense of emptiness and void. And so that term vanity carries with it the idea of futility. There's not one single aspect of our lives that has not been frustrated by futility as a result of sin. And so the preacher is saying that everything is empty. Everything is pointless. Everything is useless. Everything is absurd. Everything is meaningless outside of God and being obedient to the Father. When we seek these things on our own, we'll find nothing but frustration, pain, and emptiness. And so to prove the point, the preacher is going to take us on an overview of all the things that people typically pursue in order to find meaning or find satisfaction in life. Then as he reveals these things, he's going to show us just how empty these things are. And so in doing so, he's speaking from experience, because this is an individual that's tried it all. This is the individual that was not lacked for money, had all sought all the pleasures, possessed all the wisdom, had the power, but in the end, his life was frustrated, empty, meaningless. And so Solomon's life accurately depicts the emptiness of this pursuit. Solomon, more than his wealth, more than his human wisdom, more than anything else, Solomon wasted one of the most precious aspects of his life, and that is time. He wasted the precious resource of time in the pursuit of things that ultimately are empty and meaningless. I was reading through J. Vernon McGee this past week, and he said this about Solomon. He said, Solomon was the wisest of men, but no man ever played the fool more thoroughly than he did. He is the paradox of Scripture. The wisest man was the greatest fool. And so, from his experience, we get to learn from, and we get to see the things that are true. We get to discover what it is that really matters. We get to find the hope, the peace, the confidence, the assurance of knowing how we can live for God and for His glory to be made known. And so to understand the futility that the preacher is trying to describe, to understand what he means by when he says that all is vanity, I think it helps us to see elsewhere in Scripture where this term is used, so it gives us a better understanding of what the preacher is trying to tell us. And so when we look at those places outside of Ecclesiastes, there are a couple of verses that kind of help bring greater clarity to this term. And so the psalmist, he uses the same word to describe the things that are false or things that are worthless. In Psalm chapter 94, verse number 11, it says that the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath, that they are hebel. It's what the psalmist is declaring. And then Jeremiah also uses this term to talk about futility or to talk about unprofitable things. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse number 19, he says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, hebel, and things of no point. So many things in this world will ultimately disappoint us. That old saying, they flatter to deceive. Sometimes we spend so much time, so much energy, so much of our resource to pursue something that appears to be so precious and so priceless, only to discover once we've achieved it that we've wasted a whole lot of time on a pointless activity or a pointless pursuit. In the end, it's vanity, because the time that we've wasted, much less the resources that we've exhausted, are lost forever. Jeremiah also uses the term to refer to idols. He writes in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse number 8, he says, but they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Idols. Man, idols will consume our interest. Idols will drain our attention, our focus. Idols will even become our gods, keeping us from worshiping and serving the one true God. And we have to be careful about idols, because idolatry goes beyond just worshiping some image carved from man. Idols can go beyond that that material into things of that seem good, but in the improper place can be destructive for us. If we're not careful, we can make idols out of our marriage, idols out of our spouse, idols out of our children, idols out of our grandchildren. If we're not careful, our careers can become idols. Our ambitions can be idols. our dreams and aspirations can become idols. Our homes, our pursuit of the next great thing can become idols. Idols are the things that we put in place of God. When our energy, our time, our attention goes to the fulfillment of something other than our Heavenly Father. So we have to be very careful. Idols is more than just an image made from wood. It could be that, but it could be that or something so much more. And so I think we can summarize Habel like this. Some things may be of value to us, but in the end, they're vanity, because we'll not always have them with us. At any time, without any warning, those things can be taken from us. Some things appear to be of great value, of great worth, as we begin to pursue them. But when we get a hold of them, we all too often realize that in the end, there wasn't much value or worth to them. And we've wasted all that time in pursuit of them. Habel can be like idols. When we value something or someone above how we value God. And so no matter where the preacher looked, no matter where the preacher searched, no matter what the preacher did, he found that absolutely nothing was able to fully satisfy his heart. Nothing was able to give him that deep sense of fulfillment. Everything that he tried was a disappointment. Everything that he did failed to bring him any kind of lasting contentment. And so when he found something that he did find pleasure in, he discovered that sense of gratification was extremely short-lived. It was only temporary. Inevitably, it would fade away. And so, given everything that Ecclesiastes has to say about the vanity of life, one might think that this book is rather depressing. But it's not. The reality is that this book is incredibly insightful. It is extremely beneficial to each and every one of us to study and to absorb it and to learn the lessons from the preacher. Ultimately, Ecclesiastes will teach us. Will teach us that we will never find true meaning. We will never find lasting happiness. We will never have true contentment unless and until we find it in God. That's the only way. Everything else will be frustrating. Everything else will be ultimately pointless. It's all about God. Life is not in vain if life is lived in accordance to the will of God. And that's the lesson that the preacher is teaching us. That's the lesson that is often neglected and misunderstood about this book. Ultimately, Ecclesiastes helps us to see our individual need for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is perhaps the most important reason for us to study through this book. And think about it. What a relief to turn from the pessimistic views of the preacher from Ecclesiastes and turn from the words spoken by our Savior in John chapter 10, verse number 10, where he says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Or even if that doesn't motivate us or get us a little bit excited about the hope that's found in and through Christ, then consider the words from the Apostle Paul. He writes and declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It's all pointing us to Jesus. That's a great place to focus. That's what should drive and motivate us. It's ultimately the only way that you are ever going to be at peace, the only way that you're ever going to find lasting fulfillment and satisfaction in your life is if and only if you'll submit and surrender your lives unto Him. Everything else is pointless. Everything else is meaningless. Matters not. What matters is Jesus Christ. And not just acknowledging His existence. That's not enough. Repenting of ourselves and our sin and turning to the Savior. Surrendering and submitting our lives unto His Lordship. And allowing Him to serve in the role that He's supposed to serve. As King, Master, Ruler over our hearts and our lives. And when we reach that point in our lives, we say, "Okay, God, I'm all in. I'm yours. Forgive me of my shortcomings. I give you my life. I surrender everything unto you." Then no matter the road He sends you on, no matter the difficulty of the journey that you'll find yourself in, you can have peace in knowing that God will never abandon you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never overlook you. He'll never forget about you. He will be there with you until the end, always and forever. And so the only way that we're ever going to find satisfaction and fulfillment in this life is to stop living for ourselves, to stop living for our own aspirations and our own dreams, and fully submitting and surrendering ourselves unto Him. And so where do we go from the beginning? Like what's next? And so the author identifies himself in verse number 1. It's either Solomon or someone writing from the perspective of Solomon. I think those are safe ways to interpret this. It's reading it through the perspective of Solomon. And so after introducing himself, he kind of throws out his thesis statement, "Everything is vanity," in verse number 2. And then we're going to go on a journey starting next week as we pick up in verse number 3, all the way through the first part of chapter 12, and he's going to explain his position. He's going to give his reasonings. He's going to present his evidence, the conclusions, his experiences, his observations, and then we're going to get to the end, chapter 12. When we get to the chapter 12, we'll get to his final conclusion. And so let me just give you a spoiler, right? Those that like to read ahead to know where the book's going, that's a beautiful conclusion. Notice how he ends in chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14. I think I haven't. Did I put it on the screen? I guess I didn't. I'm so sorry. I thought I did. Look at chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. He says that the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So the ultimate test for all of us is to fear God and keep His commandments. Fearing God and keeping His commandments is the way to have peace and contentment and satisfaction in the world in which we live in today. Oh, I hope you're a little bit excited about the journey that we're going on. Otherwise, it's going to be a long 3 months or so for you. I'm excited for it, and I'm extremely thankful, and I love this church, and I thank you for allowing us to take time in going through the books of the Bible. You know, it's a different approach. Not all churches do that. I'm just convinced that going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book is the best way to handle the Word of God. So my desire is to help us to lay a firm foundation in understanding what God's Word is saying to us, and to get away from the topical approach to preaching and sermon series. Because the reason why I say that is I think that if you have a firm foundational understanding of the Word of God, then you can rightly apply it to any topic or situation that you face. If you just hop from one topic to another topic to another topic, you've missed the opportunity of laying that foundation for the individuals to rightly apply the Word of God to their lives and to their situation. So that's the way we're going to do it around here. I love it. I'm thankful for it. And I'm thankful for you. Man, I'm so excited. Hey, we're going to have lunch in just a few minutes. And so I hope that you stick around for that. But before we do that, we do want to give you an opportunity just to process what Ecclesiastes is trying to say to us. They're going to come up and they're going to lead us in through a song. As they lead us through a song, the elders and I are here at the front, more than willing to pray with you, to talk with you in any way. We won't tarry very long. We'll do this, and then we'll say a blessing for our time and hope that you'll stick around and have lunch together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this church. God, thank you for the opportunities that lie before us. God, thank you for your word. What a joy and a privilege it is to be able to stand here and to open it up week after week and just to try to, as best as I'm able to, walk through the scriptures in a way that's meaningful and challenging to us all. So God, I pray that you'll do your work in and through our hearts and lives. God, help us to stop pursuing the wrong thing and to start pursuing you in and through all things, Father. God, as we move into a time of response, God, I pray that you're pleased by what you see from us. God, help us in this time to make decisions that honor and glorify you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.